Welcome to the Bridging the Gap podcast, and welcome back after Christmas. So Dave and I have just caught up, having not had a proper chat since before Christmas, I don't think.
And, I know, it's been ages.
Yeah, it's been a while, hasn't it? You haven't aged much, Dave. So you just also just come back from the Growing Young Disciples conference. Just how was it? Can you give us that in a nutshell?
Yeah, I can. It was brilliant. It was, I think, just time away. Like, as I talked to different people there who are all involved in ministry in some way, they're saying it was just really nice to not have to think and just hear.
So you did no thinking all week, basically.
No, we definitely didn't think in, but just to get input. And everyone's saying, like, often whenever you're in ministry, working with children, families, young people, old people as well, you're sitting there during a service and you're thinking about what's coming next, who's praying, blah, blah, blah. And actually just to sit and receive was really refreshing. So encouraged, spurred on, given tools to help disciple young disciples and old disciples as well, wherever you might fall within that bracket. So I was really very encouraged.
It seemed like you were buzzing about it coming back, so that's
a good sign.
That's really encouraging. Yeah, definitely.
Matt, you sound a wee bit croaky. What's the crack?
So, feeling fine now, but lost my voice last week, which a few people thought was hilarious. Dave didn't think it was particularly hilarious because he'd offered to step in for me earlier in the week, and I said, no, I'll be fine. And then on Thursday morning, I was messaging you, wasn't I, saying, Dave, actually, could you step in and preach? So this sermon I'm interrogating Dave over now, really, he should be interrogating
Matt's
me
because
I should
have
preached it. No, I'm not, because I didn't get that far. Feeling much better, thanks, Dave. And preaching this Sunday, if you could pray that my voice holds up, though maybe people would be hoping my voice doesn't hold up too long.
You'll probably hear wee rappers being unwrapped during this podcast as Matt gets his...
They hear me crunching on my my lockets or whatever they are, yeah.
Lockets, very
so,
good.
Speaking of that sermon, Dave,
yep.
That you stepped in and did a grand job of...
Grand. Good word.
Grand.
Yeah, very good.
And you covered, of course, the baptism of Jesus and Jesus being tested and tempted in the wilderness. And the point you started with, which I thought set the scene in a lovely way, is you're showing that the divine, deliberate direction of all this, of Jesus' ministry, etc. So I suppose a question I had, because you were talking about that, the deliberate direction of Jesus' ministry and how that applies in our lives too. So question is, how do we know this applies to us too? You and I are always banging on about context. Mm. So that's talking about Jesus' ministry. How do I know that then applies to me as well?
Two wee things before I say it. The funny thing was, like, that was my first point, but I had no introduction, because introduction is the thing that I do last. I was just like...
she ran out of time.
I was straight into the deep end.
Well, I don't think you'll find anything in the New Testament says you have to do an introduction to your sermon, Dave. So that's fine.
That is very true. So there's that. Also, funnily... this is just me with my axe to grind. It's really obvious who reads the email, because afterwards people are like, so when did you get the call up? Because the email said it was Matt, and I was like ready to hug them. It's like, an email reader, my friends.
Keep reading your emails, people. It encourages Dave.
Oh dear. So to answer your question, my first point, which could have been an introduction to be honest, the divine deliberate direction. Of course there is special, unique, divine directing and leading of the Lord Jesus, and he seems very aware of that throughout his life and ministry, in that in John, for example, he says to Mary, his mother, my hour is not yet come. So he knows that, or whenever he sets his face like flint towards Jerusalem, he knows what the Father's will is, he knows where he's heading towards. But I think it's safe to say that we can say that the Lord is divinely, deliberately directing us, even if we're not aware of it. So let me give you some scriptures to back that up. Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. That makes the Lord sound like Sarah. Proverbs 3, verse 6. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So the Lord does direct everything. Yeah, yeah. Even Peter is a preacher at Pentecost. He says that you wicked man put the Lord of glory to death, but that was also part of the Lord's divine foreconsul. So of course we are, it's the paradox of the scriptures, isn't it, in some ways we're totally free, and yet the Lord is divinely directing everything that we do.
It's a constant thread and theme, isn't it, all the way through scripture, because as you were saying that about preaching at Pentecost, thinking of Joseph, you know, he says to his brothers, doesn't he,
yeah,
you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, that we're responsible for our choices, we're not robots, but ultimately God is sovereign and working out his purposes.
Yes, which is like, I mean, if I spend more time on the application, I know I just quoted God moves in a mysterious way, but the application is that nowhere that we go in our life, it's not as though we've gone off the beaten track and are like outside of God's will or directing. He's with us all the way, which is very comforting whenever times are hard, but also very confusing when times are hard.
I've been thinking a lot about Psalm 23 the last few weeks for various reasons. And I had a book on Psalm 23 by David Gibson. Which I'm loving. And one of the points he makes is, you know, the shepherd in Psalm 23 leads us to the green pastures, still waters, paths of righteousness. And the dark valley, the valley of the shadow of death. It's not that he stopped leading us there. We're there by ourselves.
Yeah,
he leads us through all that, and he's sovereign in all that. Anyway, we're going off on a massive.
Yeah. It's been a while.
Tangent here, aren't we?
2 weeks.
Yeah. So another, in a sense, is an old chestnut. This is a question I've heard lots of times, and it's a good and fair question to ask.
Yeah.
You were focusing on Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And the question goes something like this when you hear it usually. If Jesus is God and God cannot sin, was he really tempted in any meaningful sense? And then part B of that question is, if you're going to say yes to that, why does that matter to me?
Yes.
But you know, first of all, was he really tempted? How could he be tempted if he's God and God can't sin?
Yes. I think it's a complicated answer because it's a complicated question, unsurprisingly. John Owen defines temptation as anything, state, way, or condition that can seduce, draw the mind and the heart of a man from the obedience which God requires of him. Mm. So the things, the things at Satan's disposal are his words, so Satan's words, the world, and the sinful cravings of the human heart. Sometimes it's all three working at the same time.
Yeah.
But Jesus, of course, remember, was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit formed his body. He's Emmanuel, God with us. So he's both God and man. So whilst he comes in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he does not inherit our original sin.
Yeah.
I'm sort of laying out what the question is before I answer the question.
Yeah. So you got to.
So this means that Jesus cannot be tempted by the internal cravings of the heart. So Satan can only use his words and the world at his disposal. He can't appeal to the inner workings. So maybe an example might help. So let's say, for example, if someone's tempted to look at pornography, there's the inner desire in the heart to look, satisfy the desire to be gratified in that way.
Yeah.
Satan tells you the lie that doesn't really matter. It's no big deal. And he's using the world, he's the prince of the power of the air, of course. Mm. He's using the world to bring that temptation before you. So
just to jump in there, because this helps me to sort of summarize as we're going, because you're right, it's important to lay the groundwork, and it's a fairly step-by-step answer, this, isn't it?
Yeah.
But so you and I, as Christians, we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, right?
Yeah.
So what you're saying is that Jesus had to struggle against the world and the devil, but because there was no sinful propensity, no sinful nature in him, he didn't struggle with the flesh. Yeah. He struggled with those other enemies.
Yeah.
Only.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So Jesus can't be tempted in the way that we are, for his heart is not drawn to sin, for he's God. He's not drawn to it. Jesus, in his human nature, has the same structure of will as ours, a human will, but what they're drawn towards is different.
Yeah.
So Satan comes with his words and the world at his disposal. So Christ willingly puts himself in the firing line for the strongest and greatest power of temptation possible, and endured more than we ever could or would, because we had immediately give in.
Because the devil chucked literally everything at him.
Yeah. Everything at him.
Yeah.
I think I've used the illustration before that might help in this situation. So we're like someone who has run a kilometer of a marathon and given up and said, you have no idea how hard this is.
Yeah.
Whilst Christ has run the full marathon and says, actually, I know how hard it is because I haven't given up. I've gone full force into that and haven't given up. So I think the best way of putting it is that Jesus came in closest relation to sinful humanity that was possible for him without himself becoming sin. So why does it matter to us? We can really say that Jesus experienced temptation, which means that he can sympathize with us, that we have a high priest who hears our prayers.
I was thinking of those words in Hebrews
for help, which again, I probably didn't show. No, I definitely didn't show my working out on Sunday. But in Hebrews, whenever it talks about Christ being the perfect high priest who was tempted like us, he draws the connection to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
It doesn't refer to the wilderness temptings, which is just an interesting thought. I can't remember if we go on to talk about... well, basically, Christ's temptation... he goes after him with the first two things in the same way he went after Eve. So he goes food and power, which is what he went after Eve with. So food's pleasing to the eye, it's good, and you'll be like God. So he first two times he's going after Eve, or going after Jesus in the way he went after Eve. And then he goes for the full shebang and goes for all the kingdoms of the world.
But I think it's really helpful you unpacked all that, because, you know, so the answer is yes, he was really tempted just like us, but in another way, just like us, because he's human, just like us, but in some ways there are differences, because this is the eternal Son of God with no sinful nature. Bottom line is, God, yes, God can't be tempted to sin, but a man can, and that, and Jesus was God and man, and really did suffer temptation, as one of us, as our representative, which leads on to my next. See how I did that? My next question. So you talked about like a couple of speed bumps that we hit when we're looking at this and thinking, well, why did this happen? And you were asking a question about why Jesus was baptized. And I loved the team jersey illustration showing how Jesus was doing that as our representative. So can you flesh out a bit more what that means for us, that Jesus identified with us and represents us? Is it, you know, is it just basically Jesus saying, I'm on his team?
Yeah.
Or is there other stuff going on? Is there kind of any other aspects to this that you didn't have time to talk about on Sunday?
I got the speed bumps because my mum and dad were over, and every time we went over a speed bump, my dad would go, oh, because like it was really sore on his back or something like that. So I was like, well, that's getting into the sermon. What does it mean? It doesn't just mean that he's like a fan of ours or he's on our team. He's our perfect representative. I think I tried to do that, draw that out at the end. So he lives to save us to the uttermost. So he saves us completely and forever. So it's not just that he's on our team. He's, it's probably not a great way. He's the captain. He is our representative. He's the one that we put forward. Like David before Goliath. He goes out as a representative to fight the battle that we cannot fight. So there's that element. Then there's Hebrews 7:25, which is, consequently he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So not just he's won the battle for us, but he's ascended into heaven interceding for us. So it means that it's quite technical, isn't it? Whenever we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit that dwells in us. So he's our ambassador in a way. So our prayers come up to heaven by the power of the Spirit, and then Christ brings them into the throne room of God and presents our request to the Father. So this is John Bunyan. He says, I go to God to... Oh, I've written that twice. I go to God, to God before whose throne the Lord Jesus is ready to hand my petitions to him. So mm-hmm. it's quite a nice picture of Jesus like handing almost a letter to God saying
that
this is express come from your beloved son. Sort of
I like that. And it, so unsurprisingly, there's like lots of layers to that answer, aren't there? The fact that he represents us and the baptism symbolizes that. There's a bunch of different ways in which that works. Because again, as you were talking there about him being our representative and our champion, I was thinking of the Romans 5 passage where Paul talks about us, we're either in Adam or we're in Christ. So there's a connection with something we talked about quite a bit, actually, union with Christ, isn't there? That this is all bound up with that as well. That once we come to him in faith, we're united with him.
As our
perfect representative, as you say. Yeah, that's nice. Okay, well, next question. This one's short, seemingly simple, but it's probably a nasty one. Why a dove? What's that all about? So the Holy Spirit descends as... What's the exact phrasing here? Heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. What's happening there, and why a dove?
I think I said in all four accounts have the dove. However, in each gospel, if you go and read it, it's described slightly differently. But a dove features in all of them, either referring to the visual appearance of the Spirit or the manner in which the Spirit descended. So, as such, I don't think it's explicitly clear that the Holy Spirit was a dove, like it was a literal dove. I think whenever you look through the scriptures, a dove symbolizes lots of different things. It symbolized peace and rest following the flood that was sent out by Noah. So perhaps to symbolize a new world that was ready to be re-inhabited. So perhaps something about Jesus bringing about recreation or bringing peace to the world. It was Jesus later in Matthew 10 says, where should be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. So it's a peaceful and harmless bird. It's a representative of love in the Songs of Solomon. It's a clean bird that's used for sacrifices. All that is to say, there's lots of different things a dove symbolizes in the Bible, and it's hard to pin down exactly what it means that the Spirit comes as a dove. So I don't think it's worth holding too tightly to what exactly it means. I think what's more important is the fact that the Holy Spirit, like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are present here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and empowers him for his ministry and for his temptation.
That's the core point, isn't it? And you know, it's wonderful, isn't it? We're actually seeing and hearing the Trinity at work at the same time in that passage. I was thinking, when you were talking about, that was a good point about Noah in Genesis sending out the dove and the link with recreation. I was just making me think, of course, you got then the Spirit in chapter 1 of Genesis, and you're hovering over creation like a bird, not a dove explicitly, but again, lots of layers to the potential answer there, I suppose, isn't there? That's helpful, though. Okay, next question. Another Dave phrase that I loved from the sermon, that you talked about the Old Testament texts and how there was an Old Testament smoothie. And that Jesus needed that smoothie of Old Testament text for strength for the battle ahead. And so what I was thinking as I was hearing that, as I was being convicted, it's like Jesus needed the word. And there's me then on Monday morning thinking, I can skip my devotions this morning. Doesn't matter too much. So what should this be saying to me, that Jesus himself needed the power of God's word?
It was funny, whenever mum and dad were there, Amy always has a smoothie on a morning, and I said in conversation, blend it brown and gulp it down, and mum and dad laughed, and I was like, that'll feature in tomorrow's sermon, and dad was like, there's no way you'd say that from the pulpit. I was like, you do not know me that well, dad. So you said, what does it say about me if I skip my devotions if Jesus really needed the word?
I know what you're going to say. You're going to say I'm a stinking sinner, so I'm going to assume that's the case.
No, I don't often I only brandish myself with that title. So I suppose one of the things I'd probably ask is, why did you skip your devotions today? Mm. So I suppose context matters in some ways, because if you said, well, you did sort of say at the start there, didn't you? Don't really need to do my devotions.
Yeah.
That's a red flag. Yeah. If it's like multiple different things have all happened.
And sure, absolutely.
So yeah. I think, okay, so when I read Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So in the context of the passage, he's following 40 days of fasting. He is saying being nourished by God through the word is more important than any of his physical needs, which does just seem mad, doesn't it? And of course, we'll get to this later. He's succeeding where Israel failed. So they were tempted in the wilderness and fell. And Jesus said, the word is more important in this situation than food is, because they fell because they grumbled against the Lord because they were hungry.
Yeah.
So, but even as we've said there, hearing from the Lord is more important than physical food. It just seems mental, doesn't it? I don't think many of us would think about skipping a meal a day, would we?
Mm.
So I suppose the question really we should be asking is, why do we place such an emphasis on physical nourishment over spiritual nourishment?
Yeah.
What about me, us, that we view missing a meal as unthinkable, as horrible, but then missing on hearing from the Lord as something quite ordinary, everyday, easily happens?
Yeah. Because that's the bottom line, isn't it? It's not, did I have a quiet time this morning and beat myself up if I didn't? It's, do I see my need for the nourishment of God's word?
Yeah.
And that's a helpful answer. Right, I think this is my last question. So you also said that we rebuff Satan by standing on God's word. So just as Jesus resisted the devil by quoting God's word, we do the same. And that kind of raised a question in my mind then, and maybe other people's minds too. Talking about Jesus battling Satan. Mm. When stuff's going on in my life, how do I know, whether that's just my sinful flesh, just the fact I'm living in a sinful world, or the devil is involved and I need to be rebuffing him? So how do I know whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil? Does it matter if I know if it's the world, the flesh, or the devil that's causing a particular struggle? So that just led me to asking that question and thinking briefly about that. Okay. How do I know when it's the devil having a go? Does it matter?
Because you started with, we rebuff Satan by standing on God's word. Is this so you can direct God's word to the sin, like the world, the flesh, or the devil?
I didn't think of it quite in those terms. But yeah, I guess the thing about us needing God's word and sort of quoting that applies anyway, doesn't it?
Yes.
Whatever the situation is, whatever the cause is. But it's more just, I think it's something Christians think about sometimes. Is this the devil having a go at me? Or is this just happening because I'm living in a fallen world?
Yes.
Nice, easy one to answer. I thought I'd finish with that one.
I don't think I often sort of think, in this situation, it's 90% of my sinful flesh and 10%, the fallen world and 2% the devil. Is often a combination of them.
Yeah.
So I think of some difficult things that happened before Christmas where different things were going on and you're sort of like, well, one, people are tired. Two, the devil hates us. And three, I'm sinful and I respond to being tired, the devil's attacks in a negative way. So I don't think we can, we know some people and they're wonderful, aren't they? But like, if you have a negative thought or say something negative about yourself and they say, that is Satan. Yeah. You're like, I'm not like, I would never be so like absolutely certain about demonic attack. But then there's times when I think, to use Ephesians 6 language, Satan shoots a fiery dart.
Mm.
So it seems like out of nowhere, a thought, a temptation, yeah, whatever maybe has come into my mind.
I think there's something to that, isn't it? If there's a particularly sudden, a particularly strong temptation, maybe, not that we can say definitely, but yeah, there's good reason to suspect the enemy then, isn't there, I think?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Or like, you get a pop-up on your internet browser of something inappropriate, and I'm like, well, that's the devil. Like, that's not coming from the Lord. That's the devil firing a fiery dart. So I think in all these situations, having God's word treasured up in our hearts helps us stand when our flesh, when the world, or when the devil comes knocking at our door.
That's the bottom line, isn't it? Yeah. Whatever the source of attack, temptation, the response is the same.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. We sometimes get listener questions. This time we've got a listener, I don't know, musing or insight. Mm. Maybe insight's a better word. So this is from Graham Hunter. Shout out, Graham.
I can imagine Graham musing. I think musing is a good one.
Yes.
Sorry.
I was trying to think of Graham's gobbles or something, you know, or Hunter's. I can't think of another thing beginning with H, but you know what I was trying to do, getting two G's. Anyway, Graham says this. Before in Matthew 2, it talks about Jesus being called out of Egypt. So Graham says, Matthew's direct correlation of Jesus in the passage from Sunday and the Exodus is worth bringing out. Out of Egypt, passing through water into the desert to be tested. See Exodus 4 verse 22 and Matthew 3:17, which is then followed by the law giving in both Exodus and the Beatitudes. This link makes the temptation passage so different, because where Israel was tested and failed, the true Israel of God, Jesus, passed. Even though Matthew orders the temptation so that the final one, the offer of being king of the world without going to the cross, is very tempting, Jesus still doesn't fail in his mission and thus becomes the true king even through his suffering. I think it's beautiful. And thus, by being in Christ, we are part of his kingdom through what he's done rather than our attempts and despite our failures. Love it.
Yeah.
That's from Graham.
Because I think we've talked about it off air, haven't we? I think two themes that come through in Jesus' temptations are that he's a second Adam, a better Adam. Yeah. Adam's tempted in the garden and falls and fails. Jesus doesn't. And then this Exodus theme that Graham mentions, which absolutely comes through as well, doesn't it? And interestingly, that also links to the representation theme, doesn't it? You know, he's doing what we failed to do as our representative, as the better new Israel, and the new Exodus.
And that's the thing, when you get to the Beatitude, Jesus is the true and better Moses, but Moses also was a representative of the people who interceded on their behalf.
Yeah.
Here's a musing from Dave. So, okay, the verse of the devil quotes about not allowing your foot to be struck whenever you fall, is that Genesis 3:15, the serpent crusher? You'll shrug your heel.
Hang on, you said it was gonna be amusing, you just turned that into a question and chucked it at me on
I was just thinking
that's an ambush.
I was just thinking, is that, you know, you won't strike your heel, won't be struck, you can be you can do this without having to interesting. Me, it'll be fine. I just thought
I've never thought of that being a connection, but I wouldn't be surprised if you turn up some commentators and they're going to have picked up on a potential link there.
Yeah, it's one of those ones, isn't it, where on a Sunday, if you stood up and be like, "This is absolutely 100%," it people be like, "I'm not sure." Yeah. But I think whenever you're reading the Bible as one big story, you see these connections
definitely
all over the place,
and I think you can be It's good that you start. I know you can start maybe looking for them too much, but when they really jump out at you, I think that can be a sign that yes, this is a repeated theme connection with typology, isn't it?
I know I haven't prepped you for this question, but as Graham's alluded to there, like Matthew's gospel is just so, I mean, all God's words really rich. How do you think people should? What does it look like following a Sunday sermon to look at this again, not just in life, but personally? Like, how would that be helpful? Not just to be like, well, we did it on Sunday, I'll just leave the text there.
Yeah. I mean, I always find it helpful, if a little bit bruising, to have a conversation over the dinner table about the sermon.
Yeah.
Especially when it's one I've just preached. So yes, there's an individual thing, but just talking it through with other people who were there,
yeah,
either on Sunday morning or you get home with family or with friends. But I this is where I love the fact we've got the scripture journals. I think just going back over the text, and if you've already done your reading and your underlining and your questions, going back over it and doing exactly the same thing afterwards, it just helps it all settle in, doesn't it? And to be looking for, like when I'm going through my Matthew scripture journal, to be looking for those connections, like, oh, hang on, this has come up before. Is this connected to this? And literally drawing shapes, lines, just say, is this connected to that? It's a really helpful way to get the shape of the text in your head.
It is funny, isn't it? Hi.
Okay.
Oh.
Sorry, that's my Siri jumping in.
Hi, Siri.
Obviously, Siri thinks we should stop there, Dave, but...
it is funny, though, isn't it? Because, like, every sermon in Matthew's Gospel could be 45, 50 minutes.
Oh, man.
If we did all the Old Testament connections, isn't it? So, that... I suppose that's a word of encouragement to you, to be like... you know, the however long we take on a Sunday, there's much more that could be said.
Always. And we could, you know, we're going to spend quite a long time, God willing, on this Matthew series, but we could double, treble the length of it and still not get, suck all the marrow out of it.
Yeah.
And that's one of the wonderful things about God's word, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, looking forward to moving on with it.
Yeah. So you're up this Sunday.
I'm up this Sunday. God willing, if my voice survives. Oh, man. Otherwise, you've got Dave again.
Man, don't do this to me. Oh, dear.
Yeah, so this Sunday, we're looking at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as he begins to preach, and Jesus calling his first disciples. And we're at least going to touch on what it means to be fishers of men. So let's turn up and think about that together.
At least going to touch on. That's
not making any commitments to how much time I spend on different bits.
Yeah, that's a fun way of describing it. Right.
See you Sunday.
Bye.